You know, we always begin our class with a word of prayer. We certainly want to do that again this morning and ask the Lord's presence for the class and ask His blessings on all of you that have a prayer request. So if you do have a request, lift your hand. All right, thanks so much. Father, we thank You today that You hear and that You answer prayer, that You always do what's in our best interest, even if sometimes we don't understand. We thank You that Your purpose and plan is perfect, and today we just praise You for that. You've seen all the hands that are lifted. That means they have requests about people or things. And Father, I just pray that because You know every circumstance, You'll move into those circumstances and Your will be prominent and Your people will be blessed. Now touch the lesson that we are about to study. Help us to learn more about You so that we can live for You and love You more. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's get started because we're about a half a lesson behind, all because you didn't listen as fast as you should have last week. And there's not much I can do about that, I don't suppose. So we're in the Gospel of John, and we are in the second chapter. And last week, you remember, we covered the first miracle, which was the turning of the water into wine. And I had a lot to say about that, but in the beginning part of this class, let me just say that as you observe this miracle, it honestly was a historical and very practical thing, but it also spoke volumes in its dispensational thought. And dispensation means over a long period of time. So it showed the failure of Israel. They had run out of the wine, which is like the joy of the Lord. They had run out. And all they were really doing was being involved in rituals. It showed a doctrinal thought that Israel was a thirsty crowd and that Jesus was the water of life as He came. And it also showed a very practical side in that the servants did not know what they were doing, but they did know that they were obeying the Master. And as Jesus told them to fill the water pots, they did so. All right, so that's the catch-up part of today's lesson. The last section of John chapter 2 deals with the first Passover. And I'll move rather quickly through this, but there are some very interesting things that I want to make note of. The first Passover begins John chapter 2, verse 13. This is the beginning of His public ministry in front of the scribes and Pharisees. Days earlier, He had appeared on the riverbank of the Jordan, and there He had been baptized. And during that first few weeks after the call of some of His disciples, He had gone to the marriage in Canaan of Galilee. And now He has come down to Jerusalem, bringing with Him His family, Mary, and His disciples. I noted last week of a name that was missing, and that name was Joseph, His earthly father. And the reason I think that that is the case is somewhere in his teenage years, it must have been that Joseph passed away, leaving Mary as his mother, the only parent that he had on this earth. So verse number 12, they go down to Capernaum, his mother and his brothers, his disciples, and then they stayed there for a few days, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand. All right, let me see if you'll put your thinking cap on for just a minute. You remember how I told you that John's gospel kept us updated as to what time of the year it was? And you'll get a little expression like in 3 days later or this. What time of the year do you think we are in right now in John chapter 2 as we study? Spring. Why? Passover, exactly. So if you know the seven feasts of Israel from Leviticus 23, and if you don't, in your little lesson that you have there before you, jot down Leviticus 23 and go back and read that. If you know the time of the year when all of the rituals of Israel take place, that will help you immensely as you study and keep up with where we are in the three years of Christ's public ministry. So what happens? He enters the tabernacle, or the temple, I should say, and what he finds there are money changers. Now, let me tell you what was happening. Rather than reading this whole text, let me tell you what happened. Most Israelites traveled to Jerusalem during the Passover, if indeed they could. And every Israelite was obligated to do so at least one time in his life. And many of them did so each year, depending upon the distance they were away from Jerusalem. But when they traveled a long distance, it was not convenient at all to take with them an animal to sacrifice. If they were to take a lamb or something of that nature, it would have to be fed and kept up with. And also, a lamb would have been something akin to you taking $1,000 to church with you to sacrifice or to give, because a lamb was a rather expensive gift. And so sometimes two or three or four families went together in their sacrifice. They could take turtle doves, something much more economical than a lamb, but it was still an inconvenient thing. So somebody had a great idea, and I'm putting that around the great. The great idea was this: why don't we in the temple sell sacrificial animals? So here comes Scott, and the question is, do you have something you'd like to sacrifice? No, we'd like to purchase it here. Okay, here's a turtle dove, 50 shekels. Well, a turtle dove shouldn't cost more than 10 shekels. Yes, but we're the only ones here that sell turtle doves. 50 shekels. Y'all going into the temple, and Jim walks up. Jim says, I'd like to purchase something to sacrifice. We got a nice turtle dove here for 50 shekels. Doesn't matter that he just sold that turtle dove to Scott for 50 shekels. Now Jim gets one for 50 shekels. And before you know it, three or four or five or six or seven of you have bought the same turtle dove for 50 shekels. Are you getting the picture? Somebody is making a great deal of money off of turtle doves. And if a family wanted a lamb, why, you could charge anything you wanted to. And all of a sudden, these scribes and Pharisees had made them a good living selling sacrificial animals. Now, let me point out the problem on both sides. The convenience of a sacrifice from these two fellows who didn't want to take time to bring one with them. The overcharging of the sacrifice from the scribes and Pharisees inside the temple. Jesus stood over to the side and got this picture and saw the same turtle dove being sold time after time after time. And he enters the temple and turns the tables where they had stacked up their money over and uses a whip and drives them from the temple. Doesn't sound much like Jesus, does it? And yet I promise you it was, and I further promise you it is. Because his declaration was the following: this is my Father's house. It is not to be used as a profit-making institution, nor should you turn the house of prayer into something beside that. Now, I suppose I could take a long time to offend and defend, and I'll do that quickly. I'm pretty good about offending quickly and defending quickly, so here it is. Some people take that to the extreme that if anything is ever offered at church, that just becomes a terrible thing and Jesus would cast us out. I think the motive by which they were working was 99% of the problem. It was not so much so that they had animals to sacrifice. It was so much so that they had turned that into such a profit-making situation. It was not about sacrificing animals to the Lord. It was about selling animals for profit. I think that's one of the issues. The other thing that I would say is this. There are some places where a prophet is sought in so many different ways in the church, and people take their Christianity in a comfortable and convenient way. It's very important to recognize that what does not cost you normally does not profit you. That's something you need to remember. It does cost to serve the Lord. There ought to be a cost to Christianity. My goodness, the greatest cost was Jesus on the cross. And anything I have that I ought to offer, sacrifice, give, surrender to Him, I ought to do so, as the Scripture says, with a hilarious, or God loves a cheerful, literally translated in the Greek, a hilarious giver. So as you turn loose, God wants you to smile about it. So that's really what I want to say about that. He said, you take these things away and don't make my Father's house a house of trade. Then he offered the statement of a lifetime. And they did not grasp it because they argued with him. As he was leaving the temple, he said to them, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. This temple took 46 years in the building. And you say if we tear it down, you can rebuild it in 3 days? But this he spoke of his own body. And even the disciples did not understand that until what? After his resurrection. And then they got it. Dead on Friday, up on Sunday, we destroyed the temple. He raised it up again in 3 days. Verse 23. When he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all the people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now notice that first part of that, those two verses. They believed on him when? When did they believe? When they saw the miracles. Man, he turned water into wine. Look what he did in the temple. Is that a good reason to believe in God or to believe upon God or to believe Christ? Just because we see the signs and the miracles? What's the better reason? The better or best reason is because by faith, we trust that he is God, and beside him there is no one else. So let me ask you a question. If God never answered your prayer like you want it to be answered, would he still be God? If your body was racked with pain and he didn't choose to heal you, would he still be God? If you had to live your whole life and never see a miracle, would he still be God? We do not serve him for what we see. We serve him for what we know. We don't serve him because he puts food on our table. We don't serve him because he gives us a house to live in. We don't serve him because we have a nice car to drive. If you wanted to go on a mission trip with me this morning, I could take you places not far from our city where they do not have food on their table, a nice house to live in, and would not even know how to drive a car if they had one. And yet, they seem to be some of the happiest people who love and serve God you've ever met in your life. I will never forget in Honduras a number of years ago, we went from, you're thinking I'm about to say house to house, we went from hut to hut. Many of those huts were one room and the floor was dirt. Many of them had pasteboard or corrugated aluminum for their siding or roof. Their stoves to cook on were outside, and your grill at your house would be much more convenient. Their restroom was shared by a number of families, and it's what you would have found 200 years ago at great-great-grandmother's house. And these were some of the happiest people I have ever encountered. And you say, why? They weren't serving God for all the blessings He was dumping out upon them. They were serving God because God is God and because they had a love for Him. Now, here's the shameful part. We don't even serve Him with all the blessings that He's dumped out upon us. Most of us have every intention of spending every day of eternity in heaven. Well, we don't have any intention of spending every Sunday in the Lord's house. That's a shame that we would take from Him and seldom offer back to Him anything that we could. Okay, so much for the Passover. Now let's talk about the third chapter. Chapter 3, and I'll do what I always do. I'll fill in your blanks for you so that you won't come to the end of the class and say, I missed that. Number one, we're going to have a discourse with Nicodemus, Nicodemus. Number two, in this chapter, we'll talk about the decrease of John the Baptist. And number three, we'll talk about the declaration of Jesus Christ. Now, the first few verses of John chapter 3 are some of the most well-known and familiar verses probably in all of John's gospel. And so I want to spend a little while here, but I specifically want to be able to move to some of the lesser-known verses. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who is a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, all of a sudden in verse 14, Nicodemus most likely has a light come on. Because why? Jesus is now talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about something that Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, would be very familiar with, the life of Moses. All true Orthodox Jews in the days of Christ would have known everything about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then when Joseph died, having led the children of Israel into Egypt, how Moses was raised up to deliver them from Egypt and into the promised land. No Jew of any caliber, and especially one who was a member of the Sanhedrin like Nicodemus, would have not understood who Moses was. Now, what Jesus said about Moses is still to be explained. So, we're going to watch Nicodemus, and I'm going to give you some insight for later chapters. And if you're a note taker in here, you can jot a couple of verses down. Here in chapter 3 of John, we see Nicodemus in confusion, darkness. He doesn't quite understand. How can a man, when he's old, enter his mother's body and be born a second time? Darkness, confusion. When we get to John chapter 7, we're going to see not the darkness of the night, we're going to see the dawning of the day when Nicodemus is once again introduced to who Christ is. And by the time we get to the 19th chapter of John, when Nicodemus comes to beg the body of Jesus after the crucifixion, we're going to see Nicodemus stepping out into daylight. So I think, you hear me, please, I don't know. I think that through the Gospel of John, Nicodemus is a pretty good example of how a person comes to faith. Some people hear the gospel and right then and there they trust and obey. Other people hear the gospel and have to read and reason and think and pray until they come to an understanding of the Lord. That's altogether the sovereign God of heaven's business. But in the case of Nicodemus, he comes in confusion. But by the end of the Gospel of John, he's in clarity. He gets it. He's focused in. You've been to an eye doctor lately? One or two? Three or four? And what are they asking you to do? Focus in and tell them what you can see with clarity. Well, I think John would have, Nicodemus would have said in chapter 3, show me 3 again. No, maybe 4. No, let's look at 3. I think he would have wrestled with it. But by the time it comes to the end of the book, he's saying, it's Jesus. He is the Son of God. Because of what he's learned and what he's seen, what he's heard during the whole Gospel of John. So, Jesus is approached by Nicodemus. First of all, he's called Rabbi. Now, Rabbi could be identified by two ways. One way was how he dressed, a long robe over the tunic that he wore underneath. And quite often he would wear a shawl that would have at the end of it little threads that would be something like a that women would wear, a shawl in the wintertime with little, what do you call the little threads? Fringe. Okay, fringe is a good word to use here. And that fringe would often be used as he recited an Old Testament precept or judgment. He would move his hand from one fringe to the other. But the main way you could tell a rabbi was a rabbi was if he had disciples who followed after him. A rabbi was never a loner, never by himself. He always had disciples who would follow after him. And before it's over with, Jesus is going to collect 12 disciples who follow him. So he says, Rabbi, we've already identified that you're someone that God has sent. Now, wouldn't you say, wow, if that's the case, he already believes he's the Savior. Oh, no, no. You remember he's a Jew. God sent Abraham. God sent Isaac. God sent Jacob. God sent the Old Testament prophets. Many of them did miraculous and marvelous things. I mean, the ministry of Elijah and then the ministry of Elisha was just filled with miracles. Dead people were raised back to life again. Hundreds of prophets of Baal were slain by one prophet of God. It's not anything for the Jewish people to misunderstand that God is a God of miracles. God the Father did all these things in the Old Testament. Primarily, he's the God who parted the Red Sea. He's the God who divided the Jordan River. Oh my, Nicodemus would have understood that. And so saying, we know you're a rabbi come from God because of the miracles you do, is to ascribe to him to be God sent and a special man, but he still hasn't said, you are God, and besides you, there is none else. So then Jesus just looks at him, and I think this would be a little bit funny. Let me see if I can give you a really silly, simple illustration. You walk up to me in the hallway, and you say, hey, how are you? And I say, yes, I can loan you $50. Well, I needed $50, and I was going to ask you for it, but how did you know? So he walks up to Jesus and says, Rabbi, we know you're a ruler come from God. We know because of all the signs you've done. And Jesus said, truly, truly, you must be born again. I was going to get around to that, Nicodemus thinks. We were going to talk about that, but you've hit me with that immediately. Now, let me give you a little bit of insight to the original language. Three times in the verses that I just read, it said, truly, truly. And that truly is not a word you and I use on a common basis, but it certainly was a biblical word. But here's what it means. Truly means of a truth. It means what I'm about to say to you is embodiment of truth. It's the embodiment. It's of truth. But when you say it twice in a row, you mean more than it's of truth, it's of truth. When you say truly, truly in the original language, you mean it's true, ever so true. This is a truth. This is a great truth. So using it twice in a row is a lot like saying stop, stop. You know, you mean that. There's a reason for it. That second stop is an emphasis that's applied on top of the first. And so what he's saying is, if you don't ever hear anything else in the world, hear this truth of a great truth. You must be born again. George Whitefield, for years, read this text and preached on that subject, you must be born again. One day a man asked him, why do you always preach on the subject, you must be born again? George Whitefield said, because you must be born again. It's a pretty good reason. You might do some other things, but you must be born again. So Jesus tells him that, and immediately Nicodemus reverts back to the only place any one of us could ever revert, our fleshly thinking. How can a man that weighs 175 pounds crawl back into his mother's body and pass through the birth canal and come out as a 7-pound baby? That doesn't make sense. And Jesus said, it doesn't need to make sense because that's not the truth, the very great truth that I am giving to you. Wind blows, and you can't see wind, but you can see the result of wind. The leaves in the trees move. If the wind is strong enough, the roof on the house comes off. But you don't see the wind. You may see particles that the wind picks up. You may see obstacles in the air that the wind has caught hold of. But no one can see the wind. Well, where does the wind come from? Well, the meteorologist would say it's out of the west or east or north. But if you've got a car that's got one of those little things in it that tells you which direction you're turning, you will know that you can be going east, and the next thing you know, with just a little bit of a movement, you're going northeast. Well, try that with wind. Watch, if you ever watch golf, watch that. Clay, you've seen this lots of times. They'll show the little meter, the wind 6 miles an hour out of the east. Oops, whoops. It just keeps doing that. Because God is an author of the perfect, and the wind blows from wherever it blows, ever how it blows, and accomplishes whatever purpose God has. So Nicodemus, you need to understand that. I'm not talking about a new birth that means you once again return to your mother and be born again. I'm talking about not flesh, but spirit. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit of God coming upon you, purifying and cleansing you, and giving to you the new birth. And by the way, Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And he says a second time, you really need to realize you won't even see the kingdom of God. So there's a dual statement made. Not only will you not enter, you can't see. And if I can illustrate that, I see the balcony. I'm not going to go enter it, but I see it. But this is a reference back to Moses in the Old Testament. He didn't enter, and all he could do was see from a long way away. God didn't let him come up to the edge. And now he comes back to Moses and says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember the Old Testament story? A lot of the Jews got stung by a serpent in the wilderness. What would you have done? Call Terminex? No, I'm really trying to get you to think. What would you do if a snake bit you? Avoid snakes? How about catching one, putting it on a pole, and lifting it up? Would that have ever crossed your mind? How do you take care of sin? Avoid sin? Ooh, what if there's so many snakes you can't avoid them? What if there's so much sin you can't avoid it? Then what do? You lift up the snake and all those that look live. What do you do about sin? You lift up Jesus and all those that come to him are born again. That's the emphasis. He's trying to get him to see the Old Testament was a picture. It was a pattern. You know what is said of the law? It's a school teacher to bring you to Christ. What did your first grade teacher do? If he or she did the right thing, they taught you what you needed in the second grade. What did your second grade teacher do? They taught you what you needed to get to the third grade. And grade school taught you what you needed to get to junior high. And the reason for junior high is to get you to senior high. And the reason that you take tests in senior high is to prepare you for college. And the reason you go to college is to prepare you for life out there in the real world. How about graduating the first grade and being turned loose to get a job? Only Jethro. Only Jethro would have done that. You and I couldn't do that. So here's what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus, I want you to see how the Old Testament was a picture. I want you to see how it was a type, a symbol, that what you saw in the Old Testament as a picture becomes a reality in the New Testament. You know, I've used this a lot for illustration, but if you're new or you don't remember, one section of my office has pictures of my kids and my grandkids. And in a little while, most all of them, if not all of them, will be here in the church service. In fact, they're somewhere on campus now. So those pictures only represent who the real people are. Moses lifting up a snake in the wilderness took care of the immediate need. But I want to tell you something. Once the Israelites got in the promised land, if they got snake bit, they would swell up and need to be taken care of. It didn't take care of the need forever. But when Jesus was lifted up, all that come and believe took care of the need forever. So that's what he's talking about. Then the most famous verse in all the Bible, verse 16. You know what it says, but do you know what it means? There's a multitude of theology in the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Some of you have a Bible that says his only begotten Son. And that's okay, because the word Son in the original language means first Son, meaning Jesus is the first of all the creation. So what motivated God to do what God did? Agape love. We get to the place where we say, you know, the Romans nailed Jesus to the cross. And then some of us preachers like to say, yes, and it was your sin that put him on the cross. While that is true, in the physical sense, the Romans nailed him to the cross. And in a spiritual sense, it was my sin and your sin that made him have to go to the cross. But in the greater sense of it all, it was the love of God that put Jesus on the cross. In fact, Isaiah says the most astonishing thing. It pleased God to bruise him. Now, I don't understand that. And I've been in ministry a long time. Because the implication is for me to take my son and crucify him for somebody out there or further out there who has cursed me and made my life miserable, disbelieved everything about me and done all they could to hurt me, and I'm about to give my son so that they can have peaceful existence. I don't understand that. It pleased the Father to bruise him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Nothing was taken from God. God gave it freely. That's deep, that's wide, and that takes some real prayerful thought. Then it says that belief in Him assures us that we will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I don't mean to be offensive here and call any particular group out, but if that is the only verse in all the Bible, I could not deny the security of the believer. If there were no other verse anywhere, and believe me, there are plenty of other verses, that when God says, your belief in my Son Jesus Christ means you will never perish but have everlasting life. If that's the only verse in the Bible, I would believe wholeheartedly in the security of the believer. Now here's a reminder, I'm not talking about the make-believer. I'm not talking about just the church member. I'm not talking about the person that just professes Christ. I'm talking about the person who genuinely has trusted Christ as a personal Savior, like he says to Nicodemus, who has been born again by the Spirit of God. That person will never perish, but will have eternal life. Okay? So, move quickly to what John the Baptist has to say. John, in verse 22, let me read one more verse. Here is the judgment that light's come into the world, verse 19. People love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. That's a reference back to the first chapter when it says he came into his own, but his own would not receive him. He came into his own things. Two different words here in the Greek. He came into his own things, and his own people would not receive him. And that's a reference back to that. So here's John the Baptist. And you know what people like to do? They like to throw a competition into the mix. So here they come to John, and they said, by the way, John, there for the longest you were the only guy out here preaching repentance and baptizing people. But there's another kid in town, and guess what Jesus and his disciples are doing? They're preaching repentance, and they're baptizing folks on the other side of the Jordan. You know what John could have said? You know what Don might have said? I might have said, you know what? I was here first. This is my river, and this is my gospel. But John knew that he wasn't the light, that he had come to bear witness of the light. John knew that he was not even worthy to buckle or unbuckle the latches on the shoes of Jesus. John knew that he baptized with water, but he that cometh after me baptizes with the Holy Spirit of power. John had already been made aware, already knew for sure who Jesus was. But now I want to tell you, I don't think, and there's some couple of other verses that say that Jesus did not baptize. I don't think Jesus was the one who was baptizing. I think the original language throws the word disciples into the sentence in a structure that maybe makes us wonder about it. But what the real question was, on the other side of the Jordan River, Jesus is teaching and preaching and his disciples are baptizing. And on this side of the Jordan River, John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing. And by the way, you that have gone to the Holy Land in the past with me, if you went 10 years or more, we went to a certain place on the Jordan River and did baptisms there. Lately, the last two or three trips, we have gone down to Beth Barbara and baptized there. It's not as nice a place, but it is interesting that no further than here in the back wall, you that are on the back row, you're in Jordan, and I'm in Israel, and it's well guarded. I mean, the Jordan River is not any wider than back row right here. And it's well guarded, but they are now building a baptismal site down near Beth Barbara where it is more likely that Jesus baptized. That's most likely where John the Baptist was. Okay, so let's talk about the fact that John now builds up Jesus. In this discussion, John says, listen, what you need to know is that I was sent to bear witness. I'm not the Christ, but I am the forerunner. I was sent before him. I am the friend of the bridegroom. Very interesting selection of words. I've told y'all until you probably go, oh no, here it comes again. But the Jewish wedding is totally different from the wedding of today. And one of the more important things today for the groomsman to do and for the friend of the bridegroom, the best man's what we call him. Anybody know basically what the job of the best man is? Keep up with the rings. Don't drop them. Make sure you don't give the pastor the girl's rings first, the man's ring first. Get it in the right order. You go back 2,000 years, and the friend of the bridegroom was in charge of the celebration. He was in charge of the announcement. He went before the groom and the bride and declared the coming of the bride and the coming of the groom. So now when he says, I am the friend of the bridegroom, what he means is, I have come before to announce that he is coming into the picture. I've come to tell you that the long-awaited Messiah is here. And then he made a statement that probably you need to write in your Bible. He must increase, but I must decrease. Chapter 3, verse 30. He's got to come on strong. I've got to fade out of the picture. He's got to stand. I've got to kneel. He must increase, and I must decrease. So the declaration of Christ in these last few verses is that John is only one who bears witness to what he's seen and heard, and Jesus Christ is the true God. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Let me just stop for a moment. On Wednesday evenings now, this is a commercial, on Wednesday evenings we are in the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter. We'll be there for several weeks as we look at the high priestly prayer of Christ. It's the prayer that Christ prayed right before he entered into his arrest and Caiaphas's house and Pilate's judgment hall. And in that chapter, there is much said about the Father giving to the Son. And he gives him, and this is a little appetizer for this coming Wednesday, he gives him authority until at the conclusion of Christ's ministry, he says, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he says to the church, so you go and preach and disciple and baptize, and I will be with you. He gives authority. But also in John chapter 17, verse 2, he talks about giving authority to the Son of God to bring people to himself. When Jesus was on earth, the Father gave authority to the Son to save as people came to him. He gives him authority to die, be buried, and be raised from the grave. And your first question is going to be, wait. If Jesus is God, why does he need authority? Because that's the very thing that he laid aside. He laid aside his glory, and he laid aside his authority. And he came to earth walking in obedience to the Father so that he could be every bit like man. He never ceased to be every bit like God because he is God. But if he remains God and God only on this earth, nothing can touch him. He's God. Roman soldier walks up and he moves his hand through the air and the Roman soldier disappears if he's only God. But he became man also, 100%, not 50-50, 100% God, 100% man. And in the capacity of being man, he seeks authority from the Father because he's walking in obedience to the Father's purpose and plan for him while he's on this earth. And this is what John is revealing to us. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And now look at verse 36, and we're going to close with this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now stop right there. Whoever believes in the Son and joins the church. Whoever believes in the Son and gets baptized. Whoever believes in the Son and gives $1 million. Whoever believes in the Son and comes 3 times a week. And all those things that I mentioned, especially the $1 million, that's a good thing. But it's not a saving thing. It's very simple. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But now I'm about to shake some Baptists by reading the next part of the verse. You ready? Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. Just put that in your Baptist book and read it again and again and again. It takes belief in Christ to have eternal life. That's from your viewpoint before you're saved. It takes obedience to Christ after you're saved to prove that you've truly believed in Christ, and that's called the perseverance of the saints. It would probably do us good to go back about 200 years and hear some of the older preachers preach about the perseverance of the saints, about what it really means to be saved. I have told you 3 or 4 times in this lesson that I believe in the security of the believer. I repeat to you, the believer, the one who has truly placed his faith and his trust in Christ, is the one who will walk in obedience before God because he has placed his faith and trust in Christ. Not saved because I walk in obedience, but I walk in obedience because I have placed my faith and trust in Christ. If I just give you a silly illustration, you know why I'm faithful to my wife? Because I love her. I don't love her because I'm faithful to her. I'm faithful to her because I love her. I trusted Jesus. I want to obey him. I don't want to obey him so I can trust him. I trust him, and I want to obey him. And this passage in John, while the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse is the most well-known, the rest of the passage in John chapter 3 unfolds to us some tremendous doctrinal truths that have been left alone by a lot of folks because they've just centered in on 3:16. But here's one that really needs to be looked at and scrutinized. It takes true belief to have everlasting life, but the proof that you've truly believed is that you walk in obedience before him. Okay? Where are we next week? John chapter 4. Study, please. Thanks for being here this morning.